13 tonight. Luke chapter number 13. Pray for our sound system. I appreciate the guys working as hard as they can on that. But sometimes the devil gets into it, I think. And anyways, we had the issue with the microphones this morning. It just wasn't receiving the signal whatsoever. And so anyways, we're trying to get that figured out, and hopefully we find maybe different channels or something that'll help us get that working a little better. We've talked about the possibility of replacing the mixing board as well. And anyways, just it's always something, so it's okay. But I just want to let you guys know that's kind of what's happening. Appreciated the special Miss Esther sang this morning. Beautiful song. And thankful for the fact that y'all heard it. That was great. So even with the sound issues, we were able to still hear the special. Just a great reminder of the grace of God. All right, Luke 13. Luke 13 tonight. I was really torn on this one. Not in the sense I didn't know like what to do with it, but I was talking to my wife about it, and I said, Do we go to verse number 17, or do we go much further? And so it goes from like a 20-minute message to an hour and a half minute, or an hour and a half message in between. So I was trying to figure out which one. So I am going to cut it. I'll add a few other things in there just to kind of explain where we're at with this. But we're going to go backwards a little bit to the beginning of chapter 13, cover what we talked about last week. I won't get into the whole thing about the fig tree again, but the point that Jesus is explaining here in regards to the work of the gospel. And so so Jesus has been preaching. He's been preaching. That has been his ministry. Now, we might say, well, wait a second. Jesus had this really big ministry of healing, right? I mean, that'd be pretty exciting. I like to see people do cool things. Anybody like that? I like cool things. I think that's really neat. I've seen those people that do the, like they have the water, those are like jet skis on their feet. You know what I'm talking about? I don't even know what that's called. But they'll wear those things, and they're just like jumping in and out of the water and like flying around. I think that's super cool. And I just enjoy sitting there and watching them do that while I sit and eat chips and stuff. But it's kind of neat just to watch that. We enjoy the show. Well, anyways, back then wasn't incredibly different. They're seeing what Jesus did, and it's exciting. I mean, he's healing people. It's very exciting. But we know that when Jesus was here walking upon the earth in his ministry, the greatest ministry he had was not healing people. Healing people was important. There's a reason for that. It was verifying. It was adding some validity to the message he had in regards to the preaching of the kingdom. And so it proved something. He had power over those things. For instance, he would cast out demons. Demonstrated he had power over those demons. He would stop the tempest, the storms that were there. He had power over the weather. He would heal the sick. He had power over the bodies that we have and diseases and sickness and the curse that's in this world. He had power over it. And so it's very, very important. But the Bible also describes the fact that in some places he did no great work except he healed people. In other words, that wasn't a big deal. He's Jesus. Healing people wasn't a tough thing for him. But that's also not why he came. The end goal of Jesus coming was not so he could heal people. That's not what it was. Or at least not a physical healing in that way. That wasn't the end goal. What he's talking about is the fact that there's something far greater than that, and he's been preaching this. And so one of the things we're finding here in chapter number 13 is he's preaching about this very important message in regards to what this message of the kingdom is. And then he's going to heal somebody. And sometimes we just remove the relationship between those two things, and he's putting them together. Luke especially is putting them together. I want you to look up in verse number 1. It says, there were present at that time, at that season, some that told him of the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And Jesus answering said unto them, suppose ye that these Galileans were sinners above all the Galileans because they suffered such things? Now, just to recap really quick, I know I preached on this 2 weeks ago. When it came to that, Jesus has got a huge following of people. In fact, the Bible describes that it's innumerable. I mean, there's so many people, you can't even count how many people are just surrounding Jesus, going anywhere he's going. Now, he's been traveling in the northern part of the country, if you will. Now, he's traveling south a little bit, so he's still in Galilee, though. And as he's going around there, there's just tons of people, thousands of people that are coming out from everywhere to go follow Jesus. And while they're doing so, people are really gathering around. And he's been preaching some pretty hard stuff in the fact that there is judgment and there's a necessity of that salvation and that you shouldn't be listening to the Pharisees. And with this, somebody comes up and says, hey, there was this thing that happened and Pilate killed a bunch of guys and mixed their blood in with the sacrifice. And the idea here is, let's revolt. All right, Jesus, lead us into victory. And Jesus takes that story, which whether or not is true, we don't know. This is a reference that somebody mentioned it. It's a word that's gotten out. People talked about it. And we hear stuff like that happen all the time. In fact, I remember 9/11. We referenced it. Brother Chris Miller did a video with a guy that had come in to the towers, showed up to try to go rescue people. And anyway, so it just got me thinking. I remember when I heard about the Twin Towers, that the first one was hit. And so I was in class. We had a zero period class because my high school was wicked. And so we had a class at 6:30 in the morning. And so 6:30 to 7:30, we had our zero period class. And anyways, with this class, one of the things we would do is follow current events and stuff like that. And so we heard about it. We're watching the stuff. Second tower hits. But before we watched it, somebody mentioned that. And somebody's like, hey, did you hear what happened, that the Twin Towers were attacked? I'll be honest, I was 17 years old. I had no idea what the Twin Towers were. I'd never been to New York, or when I'd seen the skyline, I kind of understood it, but I lived in California. The World Trade Center was not something I was familiar with. Now it seems like everybody knows what the World Trade Center is. But back then, I didn't know. At least as a 17-year-old, I didn't know. Actually, I was 16 when it happened. And so, anyways, when that took place, I was shocked, but the question was like, did it really happen? I mean, come on. Like, is that something that really, really happened? The point is, obviously, it was very, very severe. And the response of our country was like, well, let's go destroy people. That's what we're going to do, right? We've got to go fix it somehow by killing somebody else. And that's how we thought we would fix things. Now, we won't get into the politics on that. But the point is, that's the response. People are bringing this to Jesus. Hey, look what Pilate did. Time to respond. And Jesus doesn't take the bait. Jesus gets this. And what he points out here is that he brings a question. Do you think that the reason those guys died was because they're more wicked than you guys, or they're maybe the most wicked of the Galileans? That's why they deserved it. Now, easily they can go on a political or a side of bias of like, wait a second, these are our countrymen. Obviously, Galileans are not that bad. They're not that bad. That's not why Pilate killed them. He brings up another story about a tower that fell. And that tower that randomly fell killed people. So Jesus says, what about those guys? There was one by Pilate who's a bad guy who killed people. Then is because they're wicked? Well, no, obviously not. Well, what about a random circumstance? Those people die. Is it because they're the most wicked? And the response, of course, is still no. According to verse number five, I tell you, nay, except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. The message he's pointing to. He's talking about this message of repentance. We'll get to that in just a moment in regards to that message of repentance. But he's addressing this necessity. This absolute necessity that there is a perishing that would take place. There is a sort of judgment that would take place there. And he's describing this is how urgent this matter is. And so that's when he goes and he gives the explanation from verse number 6 to 9 about the fig tree. You can go back 2 weeks and listen to that online, as that will take another hour to do. But I go down to verse number 10. And it says, and he was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath. Now, the concept here is he's been teaching this whole time. So it comes to the Sabbath day. This is Saturday. And in one of the things that they would do is they would go to synagogues. Now, the Bible doesn't give, and I'm talking Old Testament law, does not give a time where it says thou shalt go to the synagogue on Sunday, or on Saturday, excuse me, on the Sabbath. That's not a commandment in the Bible. In fact, they didn't even have synagogues back when the Ten Commandments and the rest of the law was given. That came much later. In fact, hundreds of years later that they actually start with synagogues. Up until that point, when the nation of Israel had their 12 tribes that were in their places, there was also Levitical cities around there which had the people that were responsible for the preaching and teaching of the Word of God. The work of the ministry, the collecting there of the tithes that would go then to the work of the priests there in the temple. And so that whole ministry was set up in a unique way for the Word of God to be preached everywhere throughout the entire country. People would come together every seventh year. At least they were supposed to come every seventh year and spend a time where they read the entire Bible. All people, young and old. Young and old would hear this and receive that instruction. That was present. Well, synagogues don't really show up in the scene historically until after they had gone into bondage in Babylon, and they get back from Babylon 70 years later, and the synagogues start showing up. We see kind of the introduction of the idea of them with Ezra. It's assumed, and this is an assumption, that the synagogues were actually started by Ezra as he was given the commission of taking the Word of God throughout Israel, and so given that area, Judah. And so understanding what had transpired, this is taking place much after the law in regards to keeping the Sabbath day holy was given. But they are still meeting. They are still making this holy, and they've taken one extra step. They're gonna have this emphasis on the Word of God in these unique places. Now, synagogues are not incredibly unique in the sense that it's not like what we would think of as church. It's more of a kind of an informal gathering place. And this would have been somewhat like a community center. You find synagogues here. You can actually go to places where those synagogues, you can find the remnants of them. There's hundreds of them. In fact, Jerusalem, they found that there's probably over 500 synagogues in Jerusalem alone. So there was a lot of them. And so it wasn't like you were going for the biggest synagogues. It was a community thing. It was that local people would come to that synagogue because that was the area. In fact, once you got a certain number of Jews in a community, they would put that synagogue together. And up in Galilee, estimated, in simple reading, probably looking a little over 200, 250 synagogues in that area. So Jesus has a lot of place to go. And he's going to all these places, and the places, they had a centrality in the Word of God. We see in the Scriptures that there was some type of ruling body on each of the synagogues. It wasn't like a pastor, but you'd have leaders. In fact, we saw that in a couple weeks ago when Jesus heals the daughter of one. And so anyways, they have their leaders and they have the rulers of the synagogues, the people that made the decisions. And there was also instruction. There was instruction giving. Now, they would be found in different places. You had the synagogues in Greek areas. You had the synagogues in the southern areas outside. But for them, they had a centrality there on the Word of God. At least that was supposed to be the case. Ezra, when you find it in the book of Ezra, you'd find that there was some teaching in regards to the coming of the Messiah. And so it seems that the synagogues had some emphasis, the Messiah is coming. Now, that's all. It's all good, except for Jesus is there now. And Jesus is on the earth, and the Messiah is there. And so they wouldn't sing that the king is coming. They'd say the king is here. He's already arrived. Pretty exciting stuff. Problem is, a lot of people didn't believe it. And so as they're going through this, you have this explanation that he's given to them. The rulers of the synagogues are not seen eye to eye with Jesus. They're teaching. They're doing a lot of things. One of the things that happens is our comfort with spiritual things oftentimes creates a whole different environment about religious matters. Just to explain, for instance, we have certain standards that sometimes naturally occur within church bodies once they become very, very insulated. It's dangerous when a church is the same handful of people and you don't see new blood coming in other words, new people getting saved and getting baptized and growing. When you don't see that, one thing that happens is one body can become very, very closed off, and you'll start seeing all sorts of false standards that are not necessarily biblical standards, but we kind of just, this is how we do things. Let me give you an example. The color of your Bible. How many of you have a black leather Bible with you? Black leather Bible? I mean, how many of you know that is the Word of God? Amen? But let me ask you a question. Is it still the Word of God if it's another color of a Bible? It is. But you know what? There's this idea in some places, oftentimes, where if you have other colorful Bibles that you're just showing off. In fact, what you're doing, you're drawing unnecessary attention to the adornment of the Scriptures. And how dare you have anything but a black Bible? In fact, it's not even right unless it's maybe a red Bible or brown leather Bible. Or how could you make it genuine bonded leather? Which, by the way, I don't understand the terminology, genuine bonded leather, which means it's fake leather, but it's genuinely fake leather. And so I guess you might as well be sincere about it. But the point is that that's what's there. And, you know, it's kind of a weird standard, isn't it? That the Bible cover has to be a certain kind. But it's a standard that people will develop within a certain insulated body. And so that's one of the reasons, and there's more to this than just some ponderings and musings on my part, about when we do this work of evangelism and there's people coming in, it keeps things exciting, but it also keeps things fresh in the fact that we have to continue to teach from the beginning with things, and that helps us keep in perspective what's right within the Scriptures. Now, on this, what you find, though, is that Jesus is teaching very foundational stuff to a group of people that have set up all sorts of other standards and ideas. One of the big ones has to do with the Sabbath day, specifically. The Sabbath had all sorts of rules, tons of laws that they had added that were not in the Bible. And they've elevated this practice of teaching, all these hundreds of laws that they had to do, to practice in order to not break the law of the Sabbath. You have to keep the rules around the Sabbath. And anyways, those seem to be elevated to a point where they were holy if you did them this way. There was rules in regards to the Sabbath, like not carrying anything on the Sabbath. You couldn't do the work of carrying unless you could hang it from your ears. And so it had to be lightweight. And so, I don't know. I mean, some of y'all, you have really dangly strong ears. Maybe that's something in your past. I'm not sure. But the point is, if that's the case, it's kind of an odd rule, isn't it? The idea of traveling a certain distance within certain false boundaries, like strings and things like that. The idea that you can retrieve property. So on Friday, you go and drop off something, a sandal, at your neighbor's house or a friend's house across town, and now you can retrieve it on the Sabbath day because you're not supposed to travel, but you can retrieve your property. And so just rules that people can try to work their way around. And so these were all good standards, kind of, that kept on going further and further to the point where now they're not even making any sense. Jesus describes them in previous passages as a burden, that they're placing these burdens and they're putting these things on them, and that's what they're doing. They're adding laws, creating a false spirituality that as long as they did them, they were in good standing with God. And Jesus is saying none of those things. Jesus alone. Jesus alone. Christ alone provides, pays for, offers salvation. And what he's demonstrating to them that it is only him that does so. If you look down to the passage, it does explain that in verse number 10, he was teaching in one of the synagogues. He does this back in chapter number 4. Chapter number 4, he goes to a certain synagogue. Does anybody remember which synagogue he went to back in chapter 4? Hometown. Yeah. Home base. Occasionally, the church I grew up at just closed down year before last. Incredibly heartbreaking. Small church that sent out like 13 preachers in like 10 years. It was exciting. But anyways, with that, I'd occasionally go out and I'd be invited to go preach. And it was fun to go back. And some of the things, I'm not saying this because like, the mighty preacher that I am. Nothing like that. It was because I was from there. And so the constant talk was, oh, this guy's from our church. Come and hear this guy from our church, raised in this church and trained to preach in this church. And I'd come home and I'd get to preach. Then the church closed. So I don't know if that's my fault. But the point is that when it came to that work, it was exciting because it's the hometown kid, right? Jesus is that hometown kid. And I don't mean that irreverently. But he goes to that town in Nazareth, and he preaches. And likely, by the way, there's family in that synagogue going there. Could you imagine? Maybe grandma's there. Can you do anything wrong if your grandma is there? It's impossible. In fact, I can hurt people in front of my grandmother, and she would explain that I was at the right. There's nothing that her grandson could possibly ever do wrong. And anyways, now this is Jesus, who has never done anything wrong. And he's there, likely family members there, more than likely a smaller synagogue due to the size of the community there. But he's not well received. The hometown hero, they bring him back. There's excitement because he's teaching. He opens up, and we won't go back to that, but he opens up the book of Isaiah, reads to them like, it's happening. Here it is. It's fulfilled. People are like, yeah, that's great. What about the miracles? Go do something special for us. And they don't like it. They don't like the rebuke that he has against them, and so they say pretty much he's done. No honor given to Jesus. Jesus is not recorded from my memory. Maybe I'm wrong. Prove me wrong. It's fine. But that he goes back and preaches in Nazareth. I don't believe he does, as far as not in the synagogue there. Now, later he preaches in a lot of other synagogues, and so he's been preaching a lot. This is important because this is the last time, chronologically, that he'll preach in a synagogue again. And so this is it. And so what he does is he preaches here in the synagogue. He's teaching in verse number 11. Something happens. And behold, there was a woman which had a spirit of infirmity 18 years and was bowed together and could in no wise lift up herself. I want you to notice the woman who needed a miracle. The woman who needed a miracle was this woman who for 18 years, was what the Bible described having a spirit of infirmity. Now, as far as what that means, there is going to be a reference to Satan who has put some trapping on her. But the concept here in verse number 11 is not necessarily that she's possessed of a devil. So this is not like the necessity for some kind of exorcism or demon possession that needs to be removed, casting out of demons. The concept here is that this woman is controlled by the infirmity. We have stuff like that. I know a lot of you have gotten COVID recently or in the last year or two. And with that, it's a little different because it lasts longer, doesn't it? I was at lunch with Brother Chris this afternoon. He was telling me about when he got sick. He got it, I think, the week after my wife and I got it. I hadn't seen him like during that time, so I know I didn't give it to him. But regardless, he had gotten, he was talking about just how he couldn't do anything. And he was telling me a story how he was talking to someone on the phone and he was looking. This is like 2 months later. He was looking for something underneath a piece of furniture. And the guy asked him, "Are you running? Are you working?" He's like, "No, I'm just looking underneath a piece of furniture." And he was just breathing heavy. Really affected him. And so this sickness kind of took over, affected him quite a bit. And so COVID did that for a lot of people and just the way that sickness was received. But the reality is there are some things that affect you a lot more. Some things you can get used to. You do. You get used to them. You get used to a certain back pain. Could I ask how many of you are just used to a certain pain, like a back pain or a knee pain or something like that? Just there. All right? So you're not worried. You know, the rain starts coming, your knee starts hurting. When you're young, it's like, I got to go to the hospital. Now it's like, it's going to rain. It's all it is. You know, we just kind of know how pain works. We're not bothered by it. This is a spirit of infirmity that is affecting her life. Everything about her, she cannot function properly, consistently in the way that she ought to, as far as a normally functioning, physically healthy individual. She is caught up by the spirit of infirmity. This infirmity is tearing her down. When we look at what's taking place in her life there, we know that she needs a miracle. It seems to be an issue of the spine, according to the passage here. According to verse number 11, we know that this is where she is bent over. The Bible describes it here that she is bowed together, or she literally where she is hunkered down. I've seen people here nearby. There's a lady that we've tried ministering to a number of times due to some drug issues and stuff like that, literally caused that pain where her back cannot be straightened up all that way. And just bowed over. I mean, just she can literally not stand up all the way. And we'll find this with individuals where certain neurological problems, sometimes issues with literally just the spine or the muscles, will just compress everything together where they can't stand up properly. And this is what's happening. Her spine is bent over in such a way she can't stand up. It's brutal. It's terrible. This infirmity is affecting her tremendously. Secondly, I want you to notice that she lacks strength. So you do see the spine, but it's her strength there. She can in no wise lift up herself. It's disabling her. She cannot lift up herself. And Romans chapter 5 describes the fact that when we as sinners were without strength. What a picture there. And no doubt Jesus is pointing to this picture. Luke has us understand this in this context in regards to him teaching about salvation. That this woman has no strength. She's bent over. It's affecting her life. It's crippling her. And she is without strength. She cannot on her own fix anything. Thirdly, it is a spirit of infirmity. This is affecting her entire life. Sometimes we can kind of get over certain things. You know, I'm just going to have to deal with the way this goes. You know, suddenly I realize my back's going to hurt. When you're in your 20s, your back hurts, and you expect it to be better a day or two. When you're in your 30s, it might last a little longer. If you get a little older, your back hurts, and that's just the way things are. And so we kind of get used to that kind of stuff. And anyways, in this kind of stuff, what we find, though, is that this woman is consumed by this. We have things that destroy us. There's no question that our physical bodies affect our spirit. Sometimes we feel like those are so completely unrelated. You are not separate people, right? You're not that way. You are one person, but you have different parts to you. And in this, your body affects your spirit. It does. If you think about it, for instance, issues with depression. People suffer from depression, literal depression, and it will affect their body. It will affect the way in which they behave. It will affect their stomach, oftentimes offsetting issues with the chemical balances, even in their digestive systems, the way they're thinking. I've been to a number of times where I visited people in the hospital with pancreatic issues that suddenly cannot think straight. And it's not just because of pain, but literally the chemistry of their body, such they can't even think properly. It's affecting everything. And so this happens all the time. And so our mental energy, whatever it may be, the physical body affects you such that there is a suffering in that. In her spirit, she is suffering. How long has she suffered? The Bible describes 18 years. That's a really long time. I couldn't imagine being like that for days or even hours. And yet for 18 years, nearly two whole decades, she has been suffering in this way. No doubt she needs a miracle. But where is she? She's at the synagogue. Now, this is a good thing. This is not something that's scripturally mandated to go to the synagogue, but there's a priority. Hey, we need Bible. We're going to go there. We're going to hear instruction. And this woman who is suffering, she has a spirit of infirmity such that it affects her. It's not easy to go. I have to think of a godly lady that used to attend a church that I pastored. Her name was Myra Holt. She had a stroke in her late 80s that affected her tremendously. She had physical issues that did not allow her to sit for more than an hour without just severe pain. And in her 80s, she would travel to our church from a town called Century, Alabama. And Century, Florida, excuse me. And she would drive an hour, her and her husband would drive an hour through the woods, through all sorts of windy roads to get to our church to be there Sunday morning. And then she'd sit there. By the way, if you're wondering if I was, you know, if I used to preach really short amounts of time back then, I didn't. But she would sit there after traveling. She would sit there every single Sunday morning and stay for the entire message in pain. It didn't matter if it was raining. By the way, Alabama gets rainy every day, pretty much just constant. There's tons of rain. And they would still come. It doesn't matter what the weather was like. It didn't matter if it was severe, if it was, it only snowed one time in 10 years I lived there. But anyways, the point is that they would be there no matter what. They would be back Sunday nights. They'd be back Wednesdays. And they would do so every single time. Why? Well, they just got used to it. No. It was with a conscientious, severe pain that they would continue just to return over and over and over again. There was that resilience. I need this. Even in their 80s and 90s. And I remember when I finally left from Alabama, they were in their 90s. They're still going to church, staying faithful, staying consistent. They didn't quit. And just remarkable to me, amazing to me, especially when we have so many times that if there's the slightest limitation, people will not show up to church. If it's drizzling outside, people will not go to church. Doesn't make any sense to me. But yet you have people that are traveling by foot to places throughout the world just so they can get to church, so they can hear the Bible. It happens constantly. And anyways, this woman had this desire to be there, and so she was there. Regardless, but the point is that she still needed a miracle. I would submit that she was searching for that miracle. Perhaps for 18 years she hadn't quit on that idea. Perhaps for 18 years they were preaching in the synagogue, expectation of the Messiah, still looking forward. And finally, one day she gets to synagogue and Messiah is there. And Messiah is preaching. Jesus is preaching there in the synagogue on the Sabbath. In verse number 12, you see the working of the miracle. It says, "And when Jesus saw her, he called her to him and said unto her, Woman, thou art loosed from thine infirmity." Incredible statement. You notice what happens here. There's a couple things. One is that he calls her. He bids her come. Now, if you just think about what's going on, she is in pain. She's bent over. She can't raise herself. It's painful to raise herself up. She can't do it. And Jesus tells her physically to come to him. Now, I don't know how far that is. It might have been two steps. It might have been across the room. I don't know how far it was. But he's still asking somebody that would have required her to go to Jesus. Now here's the point, that there's no other solution. The point is that he was the only one that could help her. Likewise, today would be the only one that can help her. Jesus was the one. Jesus is that answer. You might say, oh, no, that's too hard. Well, listen, when it comes to all of that, what was necessary, what she needed, regardless of pain and what it was, what was necessary was that she come to Christ. That's what she needed. Now, understanding, when we think about salvation, whenever we get saved, whenever you got saved, understanding may have been a process, may have been a painful process, or a process that took a long time, but you'll notice what actually happens here is that she doesn't get saved by walking up. The physical healing she's going to experience, what I think reflects our spiritual salvation in this. Which, by the way, let me be clear. I'm not saying that a physical healing is salvation. Some people believe that. In fact, you'll find certain churches sometimes where if you heal them, they say, well, you've been saved. And that's not how it works. More on that another day. We'll be in the book of Acts here in a few weeks. Verse number 12. And when Jesus saw her, he called her to him, and he said unto her, by his power and what he says, he releases her from that which is holding her back, from that which is ailing her, from that which is trapping her. Woman, thou art loosed from thine infirmities. From thine infirmity, excuse me. Something is debilitating you. And boy, what a picture of sin. These people are looking for what they can do. He's in a synagogue that preaches to them constantly, these are the things that you have to do in order to earn the righteousness of God or to earn his merit or gain some merit before God or his favor. And he's telling them none of those things. It is Christ alone. It is him alone that can save. And so this woman comes, and what a picture right before them. She could do nothing. What she offers is incapable of fixing any problems. She comes to Jesus, and by simple declaration, she is healed of her infirmity. In verse number 13, and he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made straight and glorified God. I believe there's two things that happen in that. One, the declaration of her being loosed from her infirmity means that it's no longer present there. So that's it. It's done. But she's been hunched over. She's been bent over now for 18 years. That's gone. And so what he does, he laid his hands on her. I don't believe that literally just means he just touched her, but I believe what he's talking about, the idea of laying on hands. You have other passages that talk about touching, when you have laying on hand, you have like anointing work or you have a helping work that's taking place. And I believe in this case, what he's doing is he's literally helping her up. And so what's happening is that when he lays his hand on her, immediately she was made straight and glorified God. She didn't straighten herself. Jesus made her straight. He's the one that did it. Once again, maybe it's a process to learn. Maybe it's a process to come. But the salvation came instantly. And so I just think of you guys, and I think of my salvation. Whenever we got saved, there was a lot of things I needed to learn. A lot of things. Like the fact that I am a sinner. Well, that was a struggle for me. Because I constantly thought, I'm not that bad. Or either that, or I've done certain salvation type things before. I said a prayer. I literally thought because I had made some declaration without a belief that I was saved. Now, I truly didn't believe. Let's just be honest. I was 8 years old, and it's not because 8-year-olds can't be saved. 8-year-olds get saved all the time. But at 8 years old, I was told, say this prayer and you'll go to heaven. I didn't really know what it meant. I didn't know what I was talking about. And I had to learn something. I was trusting in my prayer. I was trusting the words that I had said. I was trusting the fact that I was religious. And finally, when I was 15, I learned something. I was a sinner that deserved hell and would go there if I was not saved by Christ. And I was instantly saved the moment I called on Jesus to save me. That I placed my dependence no longer on me, but on Christ alone. And I was saved. Saved instantly and forever. And this is what happens here. She is instantly, now we're talking about a physical picture here, that she is made straight. What the world could not provide, what the synagogue could not provide for 18 years. I'm just assuming here that she went for 18 years, is now suddenly done by Christ in just a moment. Suffering for nearly 2 decades, gone. Praise God. That's wonderful. That working of this miracle is powerful. Now, in this, notice the response of the ruler of the synagogue, verse 14. And the ruler of the synagogue answered, you have this wicked minister here. The ruler of the synagogue answered with indignation. If you saw somebody that you knew for years was trapped within a physical malady, something that has been just absolutely making them incapable of doing what they need to, shouldn't you be a little happy for them? I mean, if anything, boy, I wish something like that could happen to me. Anything like that. And this guy's response is indignation. In other words, he's mad. He is mad at what has happened. He answers the situation that's taking place with this angry response because that Jesus had healed on the Sabbath day and said unto the people, there are 6 days in which men ought to work. Who does he talk to? Does he tell Jesus, Jesus, you healed on the Sabbath? That's not what he said. He tells the people, hey, everybody, I can't believe this guy. You have 6 days to work. In them, therefore, come and be healed, not on the Sabbath. He's not denying the fact that Jesus heals. He's saying, choose another day. Come back tomorrow. You get any other day besides today to be healed. So you could have done this. I'm listening to this, and I'm thinking, this is nuts. This is the craziest thing. How could anybody possibly be okay with this being better another day? I think now is a good time. I think now is a great time. So this catches the attention of Jesus, of course. The Lord then answered him. I love this. The man is a coward, talks to everybody. Jesus answers him personally. The Lord answers him. By the way, what does it call Jesus here in that verse? Calls him Lord. The Lord answered him. And so there's no question who Jesus is here. So the Lord answered him and said, thou hypocrite, doth not each one of you on the Sabbath loose his ox or his ass from the stall and lead him away to watering? Don't you, like, your animals, they need to drink something, right? Otherwise, they will be dehydrated. As a merciful and kind thing, as an owner, don't you take care of your animals? And it's literally just an animal. And so in this passage of Scripture, he points out this is normal. And you do this on a Sabbath day, on this day that is holy. Verse 16, and ought not this woman, being a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan hath bound, lo, these 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath day. Listen, this trap that she has been in, this thing that has conquered her. Now, I believe that there's a few elements that we can draw out here in regards to the type of conquering that takes place. I would say this, we can draw a certain principle here when it comes to the physical issues that we go through. Satan can use that to trap you. I can't tell you the number of people, we've even had it here in this church, and I've been in many places before, where people have a physical issue that traps them. Satan traps them because of it. We don't know that this woman entered into this physical problem because of a sin that she committed, but she had a physical issue. And what the Bible is describing, Jesus is saying that the Satan has bound her. He's trapped her because of it. I've been to a number of times where I've preached to people that are recovering from drugs and alcohol, and you'll hear the story over and over again where people suffer because of certain diseases or certain illnesses or certain events that have happened to them. Things outside their control, and Satan uses those and traps them, binds them, so they cannot do what they are supposed to or be what they're supposed to. And so Jesus says, hey, I'm the one that released her from this. This is what was needed. And isn't this the right thing? Isn't this what should be done? Verse number 17, and when he had said these things, all his adversaries were ashamed, and all the people rejoiced for all the glorious things that were done by him. Incredibly, incredibly passage, incredibly powerful passage of scripture. In this, you see the two things. You have what Jesus sees. He sees the woman, it catches his attention, that needs his help. He sees the ruler of the synagogue, catches his attention in what he's telling people. Another day. You see the need. Jesus calls the woman. He calls out the ruler of the synagogue. He heals the woman. He rebukes the person, the ruler of the synagogue. With that, people rejoice when this woman is healed. With this guy, when he rebukes him, the Bible describes that all the people rejoiced. Listen, in this work, there's a lot that we can draw from this, but let me just make this point, that when Jesus does this work, whether it's going to take for those that deny him, that there will be judgment against him, all the people rejoice. The Bible describes that even in the book of Revelation, that there's that excitement about the fact that there's judgment that the angels rejoice over. He's worthy of these things. It's right. He's doing the right thing, even in the pouring out of the wrath. God is right in doing what he's doing. Jesus is doing, he's pouring these things out, and that there's a celebration of the fact that he's right in this. All the nations, all people will rejoice about this, those that are believers in him. But likewise, there's that celebration of the fact that anybody that comes to Christ, that even the angels of heaven rejoice. We have a great cloud of witnesses. This is good whenever anybody gets saved. And so this is what he's preaching about. Now, I will mention this. This is where I'll end in regards to the portion of Scripture that we're going to. But let me mention something here in regards to what's being done. In verse number 10 through 17, there's a physical illustration that's taking place. Now, this is not a parable. This is an actual event that's happening. He's actually healing people. The question is, well, then is she saved? Is this woman saved? There's a lot of things that are not answered in this one. I do believe that she was saved. I believe that. Can I point you 10 verses or so? I can't. But the point is that Satan's no longer binding her, and so that's good news. But there's also references, and we saw this in previous chapters, that if a demon is removed from something, he'd come back with more and be worse than it was before, right? So anyways, with it, but that's not the biggest point of this portion. He's doing so in relationship to what he's been explaining in this chapter, that unless he repent, he likewise will perish. That's what he's demonstrating to them. This repentance is such that he's going to a place of, let's just say it with some benefit of the doubt to the synagogue. There's some godly people in there. And I mean godly in the sense of outward testimony and work and show, things that they're doing, good things. In fact, they're keeping a whole bunch of rules, very good rules. In fact, it's so much more, I mean, it's so good that it's even more rules to keep the rules. They have like hundreds of other rules to keep one rule. About the Sabbath, here's 600 ways we're going to keep the Sabbath, just to make sure we're doing extra good. And listen, that sounds good. High standards, no doubt. These guys take the high road, and Jesus is saying this is not enough. What's necessary, and he points us with this incredible picture, that she needed to come to him. Nothing else was working. And I love the fact it's in a synagogue. Why? Because even in the synagogue, it didn't work. See, this whole work system is not working, and Jesus is constantly, we see it for the past several chapters, constantly bashing, constantly just unlayering, just removing all this idea that they can do it in some way by working to receive this gift of salvation. What's necessary is that they come to Christ alone. Let me remind you about something. When it comes to salvation, it is through Christ alone. I made a reference yesterday to our soul winners, the guys that went out, men and women that went out soul winning, that when it comes to salvation is going to be received by grace through, what's the next word? Faith. Vital. This is incredibly vital when it comes to this. It's not a matter of, okay, we recognize this. Think about what Jesus is doing. He's in the synagogue in a place that teaches a lot of rules. And then he says, I'm the Messiah. I am the one that's come to redeem. I'm the one. the promised one. This is, there's so much there. But what's necessary is that you come to Jesus. You have to come to him. Now, what does that mean? People will say this in a bunch of different ways. The point is not necessarily in, well, how is she going to reform her life? She's in a place that's good stuff already. What's necessary is that she comes to Christ alone. Unfortunately, people take the word repentance and make it to be something that now she's got to reform her life in a bunch of different ways, change her ways. We'll use phrases like turning from sin. Turning from sin, the phrase itself is confusing oftentimes, as we would take that as something that we would do where we're going to stop sinning or we're going to turn from committing sins. Ultimately, what we're explaining here when we talk about turning from sin, or as far as in any proper understanding of salvation, is to turn from sins is literally saying that I am going to be trusting in Christ alone. It's not a matter of I'm going to stop sinning. What happens is we place an emphasis on what we can do. And it's not something that we can do. Okay, I'm going to stop sinning. You have to make this commitment then to stop sinning. I've heard people say it that way. Well, okay, well, it's not necessarily that you're going to stop sinning. Now you're going to only turn to Christ and you're going to try to, or the best you know how, you're going to stop sinning. And I've even heard that. In fact, I've heard people try to lead people to Christ with that type of direction, that the best I know how, I'm going to serve you, Jesus. And that's kind of like that mindset. As long as I have a really good desire, then he'll accept it. It's not two parts to this. Literally, it's accepting Christ. It's coming to Jesus Christ. I want you to notice with this that what she needed was a physician. Earthly physicians couldn't do it. She needed one physician that could. That was a great physician. In Luke chapter number 5, the Bible says, they that are whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. This woman needed healing. That understanding in regards to that was such that she would respond to the call of Jesus Christ, come, to trust in him and him alone. When we think about sick people do not turn from their sickness to a physician. If they could turn from their sickness, they wouldn't need a physician. Make sense? Wouldn't that be great? Okay, I just acknowledge I'm sick. All right, I guess I'll just stop being sick. That's not how it works. You go to the physician because the physician ideally would be the one that can help you. Rather, sick people turn to a physician for deliverance from their sickness. Similarly, sinners cannot turn from their sin to Christ. If they could, they would not need a Savior. Sinners must turn to Christ, the great physician, for deliverance from their sin and its consequence. What we're looking to is to Jesus Christ, and he alone can save. This is what we're pointing out here. This is not cheapening. This is not cheapening sin at all. I believe we have to be very careful to understand that when it come to addressing how bad we are lost and how bad anybody's lost, is that it's like this woman who has the spirit of infirmity, who is without hope, who is bent over, who in no wise can lift up herself. It's impossible unless Jesus would do it. We have to make sure we're very clear that Christ alone saves. This is the message that he's preaching. Now, in the next few portions, starting in verse number 18 through the rest, he's going to give several parables, several stories that are going to explain the kingdom, and it's going to be wonderful. So I encourage you to be back for that. But this is it for tonight. There's more. I've put some other notes in regards to that, but I'll address it later on as we go on in the passage. But it's wonderful what Jesus Christ did there, and I hope you got to understand the picture of what you are and what he has done in entirely saving you. Oh, by the way, this is very important. When she was healed, she was healed wholly. There was one of my points, and I don't know where I was. Something about the way she was healed, working of a miracle, was whole. It was a whole healing. And what that means is it wasn't, she's like, well, she's better now, and she'll eventually figure it out. Jesus Christ did the whole thing. And I'm thankful for that. You're not kind of saved. You are saved the moment you're saved. Anyways, let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the wonderful gift of salvation. We're thankful for the fact that you do it entirely. God, I pray, Lord, that we would have that understanding how lost we are, how incredibly without hope we are, except for the fact that you would save. God, I also pray that knowing that many people in this room are in fact saved, I would hope that all of them, but understanding how this works, that we need to come to an understanding that you alone save, that if there's anybody here that doesn't know you as Savior, that they would. And Lord, I pray that with this we would see the lost and dying world around us as this woman who's bowed over, that cannot, does not have the strength within herself to save herself. Likewise, our neighbors who I believe honestly, Lord, that will sometimes pester us in our hearts, that aggravate Christians frequently because of their behavior, Lord, are simply lost people that do not have the strength in and of themselves. They need salvation. God, that we would understand for that vital necessity of Christ alone saving them. Lord, that you would extend that mercy to our neighbors, to our friends, the people whose doors we knock on, people that walk into this church not knowing that. Lord, I'm praying for a lot more people to be saved because of the fact that you so obviously and plainly still save. Lord, that we would respond in that, would go forward with that power, knowing that you would, anybody who would call on your name, that you would save them. So we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.